Well, between last week and this week, there are three affirmations that I am making about our Christian faith. The first of these three affirmations is that we have a complete and thoroughly tested book, the Bible. And any proposal that suggests that it is not complete or that it cannot be trusted must undergo the same scrutiny that the Bible has gone under. So we have a complete and thoroughly tested book. The second affirmation that we've been making these last 2 weeks is that we have a sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, who obeyed his Heavenly Father perfectly, providing everything we need to be reconciled to Almighty God. And any proposal made by anyone that suggests that the person of Jesus Christ or his finished work on the cross is insufficient to reconcile us to God must undergo severe scrutiny, as severe as our Lord himself was tested. The third affirmation that we are making is that we have a simple and God-honoring gospel that transforms the lives of those who truly receive it as the free gift that it is. The gospel is not complicated. It is a very simple thing. We need not complicate it with additional things. And any proposal that suggests that God's offer of salvation requires additional work on our part in order to make it effective must undergo severe and significant scrutiny as to where such a proposal comes from. With those three affirmations in mind, we move on. Last week, as we looked at Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, we paid particular attention to the meaning of the gospel. And it's vital that we understand what the real thing is if we are going to be able to spot the counterfeit. Often it takes a trained eye to see the work of a con artist, someone who's good at conning you. You better be also very good at spotting it, because it takes good eyesight to detect when you have been fooled. Often it takes when I think about, you've got counterfeit bills. I don't know that we could all spot a counterfeit bill quite easily. There are those who portray themselves as needy when they are not. In fact, many times those who come presenting themselves as needy are doing a disservice to the truly needy, because they're the ones that seem to get the handouts when the truly needy go without. Houses built on sand can look great and receive many compliments, but if the prospective buyer of that house fails to inspect the foundation to see that it is really sand, he will soon wish he had. As Christians, we have an open book, a book that has endured centuries of testing. And we have no need to fear how it will stand future testing. The more appropriate action is to place all countering theories on the same hot grill that allows them to be revealed for what they really are. As the Apostle Paul helps his readers understand the source of his knowledge and authority, he makes clear to his readers the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul opens his letter by making it clear that he is an apostle because of Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is not an apostle because a man or a group of men commissioned him. Paul received his calling from God. And he will amplify that in the latter half of chapter 1 and also chapter 2. But Paul's first concern is to address the problem of false teachers who have perverted or distorted the gospel. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In that, those two verses, the three verses, we have a summary statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And it's not unlike another summary statement that we are all familiar with in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." To be rescued from our sins and to not perish are essentially the same thing. The reference is to our salvation. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Because of God's great love for us, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. As sinners, we are in need of a rescue mission focused on us. And if you do not believe that you are in need of a rescue mission, then you are missing out in the great gift that God wants to give you. Because until you recognize that you are also in need, you will not receive the gift. See, rescue missions are not just for those without a home or caught in an addiction. We are all in need of a rescue mission by God. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ willingly, gladly went on the only successful mission to overpower the great enemy of our souls and to offer us, without charge, admission into his safe haven. And yet another statement of the gospel is from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." To be saved by grace means that you are not saved by works. We will not bring to the judgment seat of Christ a notebook listing all the good things that we've done so that we can somehow impress God. You want to do that? You want to try to impress God? Okay, I've got this great list. All the good things that I've done. And then I'm going to make him feel obligated to let me into his heaven because I've done all these great things. No, but rather we will have but one plea. And that will be that Jesus Christ's blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. You see, sinners are offered the gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ totally on the basis of what Christ has done, not on what we have done. Only his death on the cross could be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins because he was the only perfect one, the only acceptable Lamb of God. Now, the moment we truly believe in Christ, the Father declares us righteous in him, and then he begins conforming us into his likeness. We bring nothing to this transaction except our need, and therefore we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. Salvation is a gift and cannot be earned. Genuine faith acknowledges and depends on Jesus as Lord and shows itself in obedience to the divine commands, though this obedience contributes nothing to the ground of our justification. In these churches in Galatia, there was a teaching going around that said faith by itself was not enough. Works needed to be added in order to be worthy of salvation. The essence of such teaching that works are also needed is to say that the work of Christ that he did on the cross was not adequate. That the work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the essence of what it means if you say that you also have to add works in order to be to receive the gift of salvation. And this teaching greatly upset the Apostle Paul. You get a sense of that as you read in this first chapter of Galatians. He could not understand how anyone would desert the gospel message for a distortion of it. Now, once again today, I'm going to be drawing attention to the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And remarkably, they continue to be one of the fastest growing religions in the world. The Mormon Church as an organization claims to be the voice of God, the prophet of God on the earth. But much of what the Mormon Church teaches stands in contradiction to what is taught in the Bible. And we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything, to hold on to the good. In Jude 3, we are told to contend for the faith. Now, we must be willing to speak the truth in love, even to our Mormon neighbors and friends. And hopefully this message will better equip you for having intelligent and compassionate conversations with Mormons about your faith in Jesus Christ, so that you're not simply reacting to their visit to your home, but that you are prepared and ready to share the gospel. Now, the Bible teaches, and the Orthodox Christians throughout the ages have believed, that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and are powerless to save ourselves. By grace alone, apart from self-righteous works, God forgives our sins and makes us worthy to live in His presence. Our part is only to cling to Christ in heartfelt faith. Salvation is by grace alone through faith. But that does not mean that we can live as we please. And why would we? If the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, transformed us, made us new people, why would we go back to living the old life? We are new people when we come to Christ. He transforms us. Now, by contrast, the Mormon Church teaches that eternal life in the presence of God, which it terms exaltation in the celestial kingdom, must be earned through obedience to all the commands of the Mormon Church, including exclusive Mormon temple rituals. Works are a requirement for salvation, or entrance into the celestial kingdom. You can find that in Gospel Principles, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Third Article of Faith, the Mormon Doctrine, Book of Mormon. Mormons teach that salvation by grace is universal resurrection. In other words, we're all going to be saved, right? Except those who are the sons of perdition. Beyond this, man must earn his place in heaven, saved by grace, after all we can do. That phrase, after all we can do, is found in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23. The verse there, for we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do. For a Mormon overview of the Mormon plan of salvation, I present this diagram. Now, you notice on the upper left-hand corner the circle entitled First Estate. Mormons believe that you first existed as a spirit child somewhere out there in space. And in order for you to come into existence, someone needed to give birth to a child. For every birth of a child, one spirit child becomes gets a body of flesh. So they believe in your pre-existence in that regard. And so you come to earth and live on earth, and you have three roads. They show you here the straight and narrow way, which is the one that they want all of us to pursue. There's the broad way, which leads to the terrestrial kingdom, and the low way, which leads to the celestial kingdom. Salvation in its true and full meaning is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life, and consists in gaining an inheritance in the highest of the three heavens within the celestial kingdom. That top, notice there are three circles. There are three heavens within the celestial kingdom. With few exceptions, this is the salvation of which the scriptures speak. It is the salvation which the saints seek. When it says the scriptures speak, it's talking about the Mormon scriptures. It is of this which the Lord, again, their Lord, says, there is no gift greater than the gift of salvation. You find that in Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 6, verse 13. This full salvation is obtained in and through the continuation of the family unit in eternity. And those who obtain it are gods. Doctrine and Covenants 131. See, the goal of every Mormon man is to essentially become a god, in which he will then be involved in celestial marriage and give birth to more spirit children that can continue the cycle where they need them bodies to occupy Earth, and they can have their own planet to rule. Full salvation is attained by virtue of knowledge, truth, righteousness, and all true principles. Many conditions must exist in order to make such salvation available to men. Without the atonement, as they understand atonement, they have very specific teachings on blood atonement, the gospel, and they also, as we looked at last week, the unique feature of the gospel according to the Mormons, the priesthood. If you remember our sermons on Hebrews, where we spoke about the Melchizedek priesthood, they believe that they are continuing the Melchizedek priesthood, which we understand can only be occupied by one person, namely Jesus Christ. And then it speaks of the sealing power, which takes place in the temple. And without those things, there would be no salvation, no full salvation or exaltation. And then, without continuous revelation, in other words, present prophets can revise past prophet talk or edicts or whatever. If they want to overrule, the most recent prophet has the latest word. So without continuing revelation, without ministering of angels, without the works of miracles and the prevalence of the gifts of the Spirit, there would be no salvation. If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, recall that the Mormons believe that somewhere around the first century, between the first and third century, the Christian church apostatized and became an abomination and needed to be restored. And Joseph Smith is the bringing of the Restoration, so that now we have, again, the true church back. But anyone who doesn't believe really is considered an apostate. That's why I had interesting dialogue over Kent Witt's baccalaureate a few years back when some Mormons wanted to sing in the praise and worship band, and I questioned about, well, why would you want to associate yourself with Christians who you call apostates, and you want to stand alongside and sing the same songs? It doesn't make sense to me. And it didn't seem to be a problem to them, but it did create for interesting discussion and dialogue. Salvation in the celestial kingdom of God, however, is not salvation by grace alone in Mormon doctrine. Rather, it is salvation by grace coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. All right, this is more than enough about the different gospel that we find when we investigate the teachings of the Latter-day Saints. Though they use many of the same words, what they are describing is not biblical. Now, for the remaining time, I want to address the issue of the authenticity of a prophet and his revelations. Anyone who would come to say they had a revelation, they had a word from the Lord, what do you do with it? How do you deal with these revelations? Well, Galatians 1 and 2 provides a great example of how a true prophet or apostle is authenticated. Before looking briefly at the founder of the Mormon church, let's look at the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about gospels that are made up by man, they have distinctly different elements than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In essence, the difference between man's gospels and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the difference between works and grace. Man's gospel puts human effort as the key to satisfying the gods, usually angry gods. We bring sacrifices to appease them. If you've heard of child sacrifices, throwing them into volcanoes, it's so that we can get this angry god to stop being angry. So we make these sacrifices so that we can appease the gods. Nothing of what Christ is asking of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ declares that God has provided for us what it takes to satisfy a just and righteous God, who is also full of mercy and grace. Christ has satisfied God. We don't have to. We need to accept the gift that he has done that for us. Now, to emphasize that the gospel is not man-made, Paul tells us that he was not taught the gospel from a human source, but that it came through a revelation from God. Now, really, this could sound like a parallel with the experience that's claimed by Joseph Smith. He claimed a revelation. And we should believe his revelation because he said that he received the revelation through an angel, and therefore we should believe it. Paul claimed a revelation, and we believe it. Should we not believe all who give a statement that they have received a revelation? How do we know when a revelation is from God or it is from Satan? Ooh, there is a possibility that he could be the one revealing things. Well, Joseph Smith claims that he had a revelation from an angel of light, Moroni. Now, this may indeed be true, but who is Moroni? Spoken of as an angel of light. And in the scripture it says the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. And when that was pointed out to the Mormons, they, I believe, have begun to delete, or several years ago deleted in the postscript or prescript to the Book of Mormon, Moroni, an angel of light. Okay, someone connected dots. Revelation is a powerful means of making something known. We have the scriptures we have because of revelation. Right? But revelation can also be very subjective in the contents of the message revealed if the contents of the message revealed are not subject to careful scrutiny. See, I'm very uncomfortable when I hear someone say, God told me such and such. Now, it's one thing to say, this is what the scripture says. This is what I got out of reading the scripture. But when we start saying, God told me, and you've heard some of the classic ones, God told me that you're going to be my wife. I hope you scrutinize that and raise all sorts of questions if some man comes up to you and says that to you. Okay? Because if God didn't tell you, also, we might have a little difficulty here. If someone claims to speak a prophetic word to you, know with certainty that it is your obligation to test the prophecy. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and following would be a reference, partial reference to that kind of discussion. Now, the Old Testament had clear criteria for determining if a prophet was a true prophet or not. And one of those criteria was the necessity that all prophecies must be 100% true. True prophets give true prophecies. If the prophet that you're following is only 80% correct, he's not a true prophet, according to Scripture's standards. Now, what is powerful about the revelation to Paul is that it confirmed the gospel that the apostles were already preaching. And Paul didn't get it from them. He got it from God. Paul was not a disciple of Peter or any of the other apostles. What Paul knew about the gospel of Jesus Christ came through direct revelation, and then it was scrutinized by the apostles and was affirmed as the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not different from the gospel already being preached by the apostles. So if this group over here was working with a set of data, and they had a great working theory that they were aware of and it was working well, and it was a very unique theory, let's say, and then I, not being involved with them, say that I had a revelation from God, and that revelation stated exactly what they were understanding. I would come over to them and I'd say, this is what I was told by God. And they would listen and they'd say, that is exactly what we have been understanding. What that would do is affirm that what they received from the same source and what I received from the same source, but in two different ways, is the same thing. That's basically what happened with Paul. The apostles were preaching a gospel that they received from Jesus Christ here on earth. Paul received the same content through revelation from Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Now, this is not the experience of Joseph Smith. He claims his revelation restores true Christianity to the world, that all other churches are false. But his claim to authority is self-pronounced. He did not bring his claim to be scrutinized by the church or by other authorities, and it does not match. The testimony of Paul clearly takes Joseph Smith out of the same league as the Apostle Paul. I think it's the height of arrogance when Joseph Smith is pictured in some of the Mormon pictures as being there as part of the Godhead, and pictured along with Jesus, and as though he's just right there at not just equal but greater than. Here is Paul's testimony of how he received his revelation. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, that what I am writing is to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Now, Paul's experience is a key to seeing that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the same gospel that was being preached when he persecuted the church. Paul did not change the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of grace. The apostles were already preaching the gospel of grace. And to highlight the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, God revealed the gospel to him without being taught it by any of the other apostles. That's how his authenticity as an apostle is highlighted. Because what he received was the same as what they were already doing, but he did not get it from them. He got it from God. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, where Peter was an apostle to the Jews. We'll see this in chapter 2 of Galatians. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. That phrase, seem to be leaders, is a, you'll see this coming up again. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we had in Christ. See that where it says they wanted to spy on the freedom? There probably was some jealousy here. Those guys are getting by with living in a way that we're not living. We have to keep all these rules. And they didn't want to have to be keeping all these rules. Well, some of them didn't. So I want to make sure you all keep the rules. You know how that is. If I have to do this, it happens in every household. Come on. Child A has to do a certain task. And, well, what about child B? If A has to do it, child B has to do it. You know? And so that's kind of what's going on here, I think. Some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we had in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, thank you, Paul, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, all right, that'd be like Eli standing up and saying, there are some pastors in this church that seem to be important, okay? Obviously referring to, okay? Anyway, so here's Paul speaking about Peter and John and James, those who seem to be important. And then he says, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. All right, what you see here is that Paul was not given a different gospel. He was given a different focus to his ministry. See that? He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was given special revelation so that that would happen. But he didn't give a different gospel, as someone else that we're talking about did. Verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, okay? There you go. You have those who seem to be important. Now he's clarified it. Verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the only difference between the gospel that Paul was preaching and the gospel that Peter was preaching was the audience. The authentication of Paul as an apostle comes when his teachings are examined, are tested, and found to be the same as what came from Jesus Christ while he taught in the flesh here on earth, and what came from Jesus Christ through revelation to Paul in the Spirit. Same gospel. Two different means of delivering it. Right? In John's letter, first letter, chapter 4, he writes, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See, if someone comes with a prophecy, test the spirits. See whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, very quickly, let's take a snippet from Joseph Smith's life. And I ask two questions. What gives him the authority to say that he speaks for God? And how do his revelations stand the tests that the Bible expects us to give them? First of all, with regard to his involvement in occultism, before he even came up with the idea of starting the church, Joseph Smith Jr.'s role in the quest for treasure was especially important since he had a seer stone. Joseph would place this small, special rock in his hat and then pull the hat up to his face to block out all light. By doing this, he claimed he could see supernaturally and would help those who were digging by locating a place where the treasure was buried and observing the spirits that were guarding it. Got that? There's a treasure out there. It's being guarded by spirits. And you needed a seer to tell you where those treasures were. Joseph Smith provided that service. Might come to your backyard or come to your house and say, would you like to find the treasures that are in your backyard? You can read about that in the history. And that's what he did. Well, shortly after Joseph Smith discontinued money digging, he kept his seer stone. And it was with the seer stone that he claimed to both find the plates and later produce the Book of Mormon. This was known by the early converts, but has since been replaced with later accounts of an angelic visitor. And thus we have the stories of how he received his messages from the angel Moroni. During the period of 1827 through 1830, Joseph Smith abandoned the company of his former money-digging associates, but continued to use for religious purposes the brown seer stone that he had previously employed in the treasure quest. His most intensive and productive use of the seer stone was in the translation of the Book of Mormon, but he also dictated several revelations to his associates through the stone. So what do we do with that? Deuteronomy 13:1 says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, well, it even comes true, it says, and says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It means you need to be very suspect of any prophet who comes, even in the name of God. What are his credentials? In Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now back to Paul in his letter to the Galatian churches. Chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. That's what Joseph Smith would like you to do, is to return to obeying law. Not just Bible law, but invented law that they've come up with. Borrowed a lot from organizations like the Masons. But by faith in Jesus Christ, that's how we are justified. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So Paul concludes by affirming that salvation comes to us as a gift. And such is the meaning of grace. Salvation is undeserved and unearned. In ourselves, we are incapable of becoming worthy of salvation. The Mormons make a lot to do about your worthiness. Are you worthy? They want to get worthy. Well, without what Christ has done, we are stuck in our lostness. We are all in need of a rescue mission. And the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ willingly, gladly came on that rescue mission and successfully overpowered the enemy of our souls and offers us free of charge admission into his safe haven. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All other gospels are no gospel at all. Amen.